All right, this morning we're going to look at the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Specifically, we'll look at chapter 12 and 1 and 2, but I'm going to go ahead and we'll go through chapter, all the way through chapter 15, and I'm not going to give an exposition, of course, of all of that, but we're going to just skip through, we're going to actually read through Romans 12 through 15, and we'll highlight some things as we go through. But I want to start giving you a story as to why the scriptures are so important unto me. And it was about, it was probably well over 20 years ago that I stood in a parking lot at a church after a service speaking to the minister there, and I had been going there for about 4 years, and this minister and I were having a discussion about my concerns regarding an issue of the scriptures. And it was infant baptism, but that's not so much important as to how the conversation went. And so I'm pointing to different scriptures and asking questions. Well, what about this? And what about this? And, you know, does it support infant baptism? Does it support the position of the church? And he stopped me and says, Scott, I'm sorry, but you are far more knowledgeable about the scriptures than I am, and I can't help you with this. And I was taken aback. I was shocked. I was looking at his face, and I was trying to determine, is he joking? Is he serious? Is he being sarcastic? And I was convinced that he was absolutely deadpan serious in what he said. And I didn't know, we couldn't continue the conversation because for me the ground was the scriptures. I needed to see it from the Bible itself. And so I ended up leaving that church. The problem was that with him and his fellow ministers in that church, they called them ministers, they went to school and they were taught what the Bible should say. And so they were taught, the church fathers, they were taught out of books and out of systematic theology, and they were never really actually brought to the scriptures themselves to as the Bereans did, to find out whether these things are true. And so I, back then, I look back and I see how much of a rudimentary understanding of the scriptures I had back then, and I'm certainly no scholar of the scriptures now, and yet I understand a lot more having just simply read the scriptures. And I've grown in my understanding of Jesus Christ and what he expects of us as disciples, far more from studying the Bible than I have from studying books about the Bible or listening to preachers even. I read books about the Bible, of course, and I listen to preachers and teachers, but when I study the scriptures, I no longer have a commentary nearby. They're a last resort for me. I want to know what, I want to understand this word. I want to understand this book. And so I will encourage all of you to not fall into that trap that I fell into in the past, where I would always run to a commentary and ask to be told what I should think about this particular scripture or this particular passage. And so just let the Holy Spirit that who authored the scriptures and the Holy Spirit that dwells within you teach you what God would have you learn from the scriptures. And then if you have questions, you can go to your pastor, your commentary, whatever. You can seek out understanding and get things straightened out. But we need to really come back to this book. This book. This is our authority for faith and practice, as it is commonly said. And so as you do that, you will see that the primary theme of the scriptures is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the coming judge and the glorious Savior from sin for those who trust in him. You may not see him on every page. But there will be something that is pointing to his coming, to his arrival on the scene as he did in the first century, or it's setting the stage for his coming. And we have the blessing of many, many copies of this Bible. It's everywhere. And so all of us, as far as I know, are being taught to read or have read or learned to read. And so we're given oftentimes much time where we can spend time reading this Bible and becoming familiar with it. And as I've said, I've studied the Bible for over 30 years, and I feel like I'm still in grade school because it just seems like there's so much more. The more you learn, the more there is to learn as you read the Bible. But I'm quite busy, but I've never regretted the time that I made to study the Scriptures. And so it's because we're called to be disciples of Christ, imitators of Christ, salt and light in a dark world. And we're told to desire the sincere milk of the Word as newborn babes. So come with it with a humble, as if a child who needs to learn something all over again, so that you may grow thereby. And in 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to continue in these things that you have learned, that you and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the Holy Scriptures, and at that time all he had was the Old Testament. But still, you know, he had the Scriptures, and we have the full, complete revelation of God in the Scriptures. From a babe you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And I think sometimes people translate or interpret that man of God as a preacher or a pastor or an elder. But that is anyone should be, that the man of God, anyone who is of God, who is in Christ, you know, may be perfected, thoroughly furnished to every good work. So we should become familiar with all the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as I've said before, we won't understand the Old Testament unless we understand the New, because of the greater light that we have in the New Testament shines light on the Old Testament. And for many years I have misunderstood all the Bible because I misunderstood the New Testament. So I spend a lot of time undoing what I learned before and relearning the New Testament. So that's the spirit that I want to approach today. We want to take a look at a New Testament book, Paul's letter to the Romans. I hear people say the letter to Romans is a theology book. Paul did not write a theology book. Paul wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to a specific group of people at a specific time, and he had in mind their specific needs. But remember, the Bible was written for us, even though it was not written to us. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, a man who's long gone, he's with the Lord now, to a church in Rome in the first century. And it helps to keep that in context and in mind. And we are far removed from that time and from that place, but that letter has graciously been preserved by God all of these centuries for our learning, because our God is a good father to his children. And so I want to give us, since we're going to start in Romans 12, I want to give us a very quick review of the previous chapters before Romans 12. And I'm going to keep an eye on the clock, I promise. So in Romans chapter 1 and 2, and Paul declares that he's a debtor to both the Jew first and then the Greek. The Greeks are the Gentiles, to declare the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, that all men have turned their backs on God and become debased. Even though creation declares the invisible attributes of God and everyone knows that judgment is coming, they still remain debased and against God. And Jews who sit in the judgment of Gentiles are just as bad and also face God's judgment. So that summarizes Romans 1 and 2. Romans 3, Paul anticipates these objections regarding the Jews being just as bad. So Paul, always when you read these letters, Paul is not a madman, as I once thought. I thought he always changed subjects constantly from one verse to the next. But no, he has a consistent argument all the way through, and you have to read it from the beginning and follow it through. And that's so he anticipates these objections regarding the Jews being just as bad, and then he starts his explanation that keeping the Mosaic law is not the way to righteousness. But actually, it's for condemnation, for Jews cannot keep it. Paul identifies himself as a Jew and states that both Jew and Gentile have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's only one hope for all of mankind, faith in Jesus Christ, who satisfied the wrath of God by shedding his blood for all that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4, Paul continues to identify himself as a Jew and then brings up the Jewish identification with Abraham, because they all thought, well, we're in Abraham, so everything's going to be okay because the promises were given to Abraham. Well, he points out that Abraham's faith in the promises was his hope for righteousness, and certainly not obeying the law or circumcision, because he points out circumcision hadn't been invented yet, or hadn't been commanded yet. So it was his righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to him because he believed in the promises of God. That's Romans 4. Romans 5, Paul can't help himself. He starts magnifying the love and grace of God in that he died for believers who began as his enemies, made enemies by the fall of Adam, the first man. And believers are then reinstated to righteousness and peace with God through the obedience of the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul answers that anticipated question that if our sins cause God's grace to abound, then why not continue in sin? Why would God find fault with us if we continued in sin? And Paul replies, certainly not. Believers are dead to sin. They are no longer under the control of sin. They are no longer to serve sin. They are now set free from sin and have their fruit to holiness. They are dead to sin. We are dead to sin if we're in Christ and alive to God and His righteousness. So we are to pursue righteousness and serve sin no more. Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul expands on this statements that he made in chapter 5 and 6, that trying to keep the law actually magnifies the Jews' sins. That is true for anyone who pursues righteousness in the flesh. So if you're trying to do good works to save yourself, you're actually making things worse. You're digging your own grave, so to speak. So he continues this explanation into chapter 8, and concludes the chapter, as we know, exhorting the Roman believers to follow the spiritual path of faith in Christ and to reject the deadly path of fleshly law-keeping. He assures the reader of the riches of God's faithfulness and the riches of God's love and grace, as we sang about this morning, to those who are indwelt by Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul gets back to this idea, the concerns that Jewish believers might have about the Jews. But if Jews are enemies of Christ, has God forsaken his promises to them? Is God faithful to his promises? And that's the purposes of Romans chapters 9 through 11, to assure that God has not forsaken his promises to ethnic Israel, because he has a remnant among them, a number of them whom he will bring to saving faith, despite their hardness toward Christ and their hopeless condition. And so we're going to go through Romans 12 through 15, and we're just going to read it as it was read in the Church of Rome at that time. And so let's start with Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Keeping all of that in mind and understanding that he answers all of these questions, he gets the doctrine settled, and then now, based on that, he has things to say to the Romans, considering the love of God. He says in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their," the Jews, "disobedience." So even though you're Gentiles, and God gave those Jews over to disobedience to make them jealous, also the Gentiles have benefited from their disobedience, because Jesus said, "Well, the Jews have rejected me." God says, "Well, I'll just go to the Gentiles," and he prophesied this throughout the prophets. This glorious plan to bring the Gentiles in. Verse 31, "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." So to make the Jews jealous, he went to the Gentiles. So God has this glorious plan for both Jew and Gentile, and he's worked this out so that both Jew and Gentile can be saved. Not every Jew and not every Gentile, but he will take a people for himself from both groups. Verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Once again, not everyone, but on both groups, both Jew and Gentile. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How searchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You can keep searching and searching, and you'll never plumb the depths of God's wisdom. And his ways don't always make sense to us, but God's ways are perfect, and they will come to pass. "Or who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid." He's quoting from two or three different prophecies here. "And for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So understanding this marvelous wisdom and this knowledge of God and his great love that he shows to both Jew and Gentile, Paul says, "I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We've been made holy and acceptable to God by the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's only reasonable that we would do this. It's reasonable. He's appealing to reason. "And do not be conformed to this world." And that conforming to the world is both in how the world goes about trying to obtain righteousness and how they turn against God. So in both respects, the world's ways of doing things are always wrong. They will always choose the wrong path to righteousness, and they will always come to find that they're under the judgment of God, that they will be under the judgment of God. They are just treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And so we don't conform ourselves to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that renewing of our mind, how do we do that? Well, what we're doing here this morning. We're looking into the Word of God. We're looking into the Scriptures, and we're trying to conform our mind to that of Christ. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2 says, which was in Christ Jesus, in that he felt, he considered that heaven and the glories of heaven not something to be held on to, but he came to our earth, our world. He came down here and he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. And so we need to have that mind of Christ, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now this is Paul. This is the way Paul writes. He's not done. And he's going to expound upon that for the next three chapters. And I just want to kind of hit some of these things that, you know, how are we to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? How are we to have this renewed mind? And look at verse 3. The word for, always, always, always. When you see the word for, therefore, when you see those tying words, those connecting words, he's expounding upon what he said before. So you need to see what it's there for. For this reason, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And he's going to keep going on what he's talking about there, is about how we regard our roles within the church. Don't think yourself too high to do that sort of thing or this sort of thing. We all have, he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So whatever gifts you have were given by grace, by unmerited favor, to you specifically by God for God's purposes. Let us use these gifts. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Prophecy, I sincerely believe, was a gift that was given to certain believers during that time before the Scriptures were completed. But once this canon was finished, then I believe that prophecy has gone away. And now all of the prophecy that you need is right here in the Scriptures. But remember, he's talking to first century Roman church. But the principle we can apply to ourselves, it's the same principle. Use your gifts or ministry, ministry being service, not pastoring or preaching. Ministry, let us use this to whatever ministering or service that we're doing. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. Some of you are good at exhorting, pointing out direction to go, giving encouragement, and I've been blessed by that. He who gives, some of you are wonderfully liberal givers with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And these are all differing gifts that God has given us in different proportions. And so he's encouraging the believers to just be happy with what gifts you've been given and then use them. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means your love shouldn't be, you shouldn't be one thing and then and do another. You should not say one thing and do and say another. You should, you know, you should be true, be faithful, be sincere, about your love that you show. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And as we read the scriptures and study the scriptures, we can identify those things. And we should know inherently, because we're born again believers, we have the Holy Spirit, we know those things which grieve the Spirit, and those things which we should not, we should abhor and cling to those things which we identify as good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. So we're called to deny ourselves and give preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in the hope. We have a wonderful hope in Jesus Christ. And so we should rejoice in hope, be patient in our tribulations, and continue steadfastly in prayer. And for us to accomplish those two or three things there, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, then we need to continue in prayer. Lord, give me patience. Lord, help me to rejoice. Help me to see. There's, every day that we have is a day to rejoice, because the Lord has made it, and we are in Christ, and we are indelibly written on His hands, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have a marvelous hope. Our names are written in heaven. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We should be identifying the needs that our brothers and sisters have, and then be willing to contribute what we can to help them, and be given to hospitality. Receive people. Don't put them off. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And pray continually that the Lord would give you that ability to bless those who persecute. That rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So we're being called to have a same mind toward one another, to regard this one as this one as this one, and not to think ourselves above associating with that one or this one. We're to not think our own opinion is higher or wiser than another, but we're to humbly listen to one another and consider what others have to say. And repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we shouldn't go about trying to stir up trouble, but we should try to live peacefully with all men and not avenge ourselves. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that one is just, that was a hard one. That's a hard one for me. I always remind myself, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. Even though they were persecuting him and even sentenced him to death and put him to the death on the cross, you know, he was as a lamb before his shearers. He stayed dumb. He stayed mute. He didn't speak against them. That's what we're called to do as well. And then Chapter 13, this one also is a challenge. When we see all the things that our government does and everything, still, the principle is the same. You think about the Roman government, how oppressive the Roman government could be, how capricious their Caesars could be at the time. Yet we're called, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, who resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, from the authority. For he, that is the governor, the Caesar, whoever it be, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So God has appointed these governors to maintain good and to put out evil, to thwart evil. And this is God's ordinance. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So, you don't want to violate your own conscience by the way you react to the governing authorities. So, he says, for, remember the for is important, for because of this, because of your conscience, and because you don't want the governor's wrath. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. And that doesn't mean that you can't borrow money. The Proverbs, I think, talk about money and such things, but that's not what this is about. He's just saying, as far as the law is concerned, he says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law, because now he's talking about the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is our governing rule. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. Christ said, this new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And so that's what the believer is called to do, called to faith and love in this world. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law, but then also God's law in general. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So whenever, as we go on, our salvation in this life, and that's the way I take it, as well as the fact that, as time goes on, Christ's return is nearer. But also, for each of us, as you progress in this life, you don't know what the next day is going to bring. And so, we are closer to our complete salvation than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so, to walk properly, we are to not to be conformed to the world and the way that they behave, or the way that we once behaved before we believed. But we are to pull away from these things and keep our eyes on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Become as the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And then receive one who is weak in the faith, not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So this is Paul addressing this idea that that this thing that was occurring in the context of history, they had temples to idols, and the Romans had lots of gods. it's very common for pagans to go ahead and just acknowledge this God and that God. We want to catch everybody's vocation. They got all got to have a God. I mean, the Catholic Church has patron saints. It's that sort of a thing. And so one of the things that he would do, they go to this temple and they would have a burnt offering, an animal burnt offering, and then the meat was left over for anyone who wanted to go ahead and who had been worshiping there. They can go ahead and eat the burnt offering. And so they go, you go and get the meat, come home, you serve it to your guests or whatever, and then that might offend someone's conscience that, oh, you're a Christian and yet you got this meat, you went and got this meat from the temple. And Paul is siding on the side of the strong believer in this case. But we're all to receive one another. Let him who eats despise him, not despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat, for God has received him. For who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So God is our master, whether we choose to eat, choose to drink or not. And it also applies this to days. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. So, you know, whether you like Christmas or Easter or the Sabbath day, being you think Sunday's the Sabbath day or Saturday's the Sabbath day, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observe it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. So we have to tolerate our brothers and sisters who have a special day that they observe, or certain rite they observe. We may know what's right in those cases, and as we believe the Sabbath has been done away with, and Christ is our Sabbath, and I think I can easily show that from the scriptures. But you know, for those who have a different view, that are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we need to show them love and humility as well, so, and receive them. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, whichever one in this case. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead, that is, those who are spiritually dead, and the living, those who are spiritually living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So let God be the judge. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So if it's going to cause a brother's conscience to be disturbed, then, you know, then we won't do that certain thing. And he goes on to expound upon this. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brothers grieve because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify one another or edify another. So what we are to do is to maintain peace between ourselves and to seek one another's edification, one another's building up in the faith and trust and knowledge of Christ. So do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. So if you feel comfortable doing certain things and your conscience is not bothered by it, then go ahead and do that for yourself. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin to that person. So just consider those who are weaker. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if it's something that would offend or cause, then we leave it alone. We don't do it with our brother who is weak. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So we're to seek other people's good and their edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So whatever things that were written, such as this quote that he gave, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, Paul's just saying, go back. It's a constant theme throughout the Scriptures. You know, it's not this idea that Christ came not to please himself and that we're not to please ourselves. We're to seek for the good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our behavior with one another and how we behave as a congregation, as a church of Jesus Christ, reflects on our God and our Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and reflects on Jesus Christ. And so people look at us and how well we love one another and how well we care for one another and take care of one another. And then that song, "They Shall Know We Are Christians by Our Love," I think is true, and that's what this says. And then therefore he says, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And so I hope you'll see that the whole purpose of the book of Romans was to get to this point. And that's the way that Paul writes his letters. He presents these doctrines, these teachings. And if you ground yourselves on the teachings and you believe these teachings and have trust in what God says, then it comes out in the way that you behave. Paul is very much concerned with the character, our Christian character. Christ is very much concerned with how our Christian character is. And so that's what he calls us to do, to be as Christ, to be of one mind, have that mind that Christ had in himself, that attitude of love and humility, even to those who are opposed to him. He was loving and gracious and merciful, because we're evidence of that. And that's what we're called to do. And so, all right, I'll end there and let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is this word that you've given unto us sometimes seems heavy. It sometimes seems the things that you're called to for us to do are difficult, challenging, unattainable. And yet we know, Lord, that you are gracious to forgive us despite our failures, that we have trust, we who trust in Jesus Christ have a sure salvation. And yet, Lord, as we go about our lives on this earth, as we continue from this day forward, we ask, Lord, you be gracious unto us to help us to do those things which you called us to do, to be of one mind, to love one another, to be what Christ has called us to be, that we may indeed be true lights in this world and salt upon the earth, and you, O Lord, might be glorified, and that we would give no reason, that the world would have no reason to see that we've reproached your name. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us as we do go out into the world this week, and we are apart one from another. We pray that you be gracious to help us in our study of the Scriptures and in our walk among the world, that as the world calls us away from Christ, that we might be faithful and stand fast and firm. We ask that you keep us, keep the evil one from us, and help us, Lord, to do well, to glorify you as much, and exercise our gifts as much as you've given us faith to do. Heavenly Father, we have no hope unless you, O Lord, do these things for us, because we are weak and have no strength within ourselves. And so, Lord, work this work of grace in us. We ask these things.